God's kingdom is a kingdom of glory, as we have just prayed, and we really do see the glory of the King of this kingdom in this passage before us. We're going back to John's Gospel, chapter 8. Today we're going to finish the 8th chapter, so I'll begin reading in verse 48. As you turn there, let me remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word kept for you. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. As the great reformer John Calvin lay on his bed dying, he composed his last will and testament. And in that last will and testament, he said something about the work that God had given him to do. And this is what he dictated. "I have endeavored," wrote Calvin, "according to the measure of grace he has given me, to teach his word in purity, both in my sermons and writings, and to expound faithfully the Holy Scriptures. And moreover, that in all the disputes I have had with the enemies of the truth, I have never made use of the subtle craft nor deceptive arguments, but have gone to work straightforwardly in maintaining his quarrel." Close quote. God loves the world. It's a common theme in both testaments. It's a regular reminder from the pulpit. You'll hear that again this morning. But that is only one feature. That is only one aspect of God's relationship with the world. Calvin points us to another. He said, there has been a long-standing quarrel between God and the human beings that he has made. And here we are in John chapter 8, and this is the quarrel, isn't it? It is a verbal conflict that has been going on. It's a dispute between what is right and what is wrong. What does faith look like and what is unbelief? What is goodness and what is evil? And it's a dispute, it's a quarrel between Jesus and the Jews. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And in verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." Verse 41, they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." And in verse 47, Jesus said, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is that you're not of God." And the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Strong words. And they're strong words coming from both sides. The question is, who is speaking the truth? So we're at the end of the quarrel. We're at the end of the argument. And this final paragraph here, it unfolds in three questions. And these three questions reveal something about the glory of Jesus. I don't know about you, but maybe you have met people who love to ask questions. Not because they're really interested in hearing your answer. They like to ask questions so they can tell you what they know. They ask questions not to get information from you, but it's coming from a mind that's already made up. They try to draw you in so that they can state their opinion. There is no genuine interest on their part. Well, that's something of what's happening here in the passage. As you read these questions, do any of them look like they're seeking understanding through faith? It very much looks like they've already made up their minds. And so these questions are just being set up one after the other to try to discredit Jesus. And so these three questions reveal three things about Jesus. They're not new things, but they are things that are very pronounced. Verses 48 through 51, it shows us the kindness of Jesus. And then in verses 51 through 55, the life of Jesus. And verses 56 through 58, the divinity of Jesus. Those are the three things we see. Because Jesus is divine, he is life, and that life is a kindness to his creation. So, let's start with the first question. It's in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon?" Now, that's a question that's intended more to be a put down than it is fact finding. Aren't we correct? Aren't we and the other people who have discussed the Jesus phenomenon, haven't we concluded rightly? You're a Samaritan. You're demon possessed. It was a slanderous insult. They are saying, "We don't think you are the Son of God with glory. You're the son of a Samaritan with a demon. Why should we listen to you any longer?" The debate has degenerated into name calling. It's an election season. That's all we hear anymore. You know that when people resort to slinging mud at one another, to name calling, they've lost the debate. And so by their very question, they show that Jesus has already won. And I don't think these remarks of theirs are thoughtless remarks. This wasn't just people responding in anger. They had thought long and hard about Jesus. They are making points about him that they believe will stick. And why would they make such awful, I don't know what other word to use, such heinous statements about Jesus. Why would they do that? Well, it's because they're offended. I mean, what has Jesus been saying up to this point, right? Verse 39, what did he say to them? You're not really children of Abraham. If you were, you'd be doing the works of Abraham. And then in verse 44, he says to them, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Now, what are these people doing? They're claiming they don't have to listen to Jesus because they belong to Abraham and he doesn't. He's a Samaritan. They are doing that in response to his charge that you're not actually living like children of Abraham. They are saying you're demon possessed. And yet, what are they doing? They're lying about Jesus and who is the father of lies. They're showing that the devil is their father. And what does the devil like to do? He's a murderer. He likes to kill. What will they do at the end of this chapter? They will try and kill Jesus. And so already their actions are speaking louder than their words. And when they do speak, they're condemning themselves. They're saying, oh, you want to play the who's your father game? Well, we can do that. You don't belong to Abraham. You're a Samaritan. For a Jew, as Jesus was, this was the greatest of insults. By saying you're a Samaritan, what they're saying is, Jesus, you have nothing to do with us. And we have nothing to do with you. You remember back in chapter 4, Jesus took sort of a detour, though it was in the direct route that his father had sent him on, to a little town of Samaria. And he meets a woman at the well. And there it is nicely described, this relationship between Jews and Samaritans. In John chapter 4, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John adds this little historical note to help us understand that question. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were at best half-breeds when the northern kingdom had been deported and some of the poor were left in the land and the Assyrians repopulated the land. They interbred with people. So they were really thought as not pure. They were half-breeds. And they didn't have the right view of Scripture. They only held to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They didn't accept the remaining scriptures of the historical books and the prophets. They had the wrong place of worship. We're not going to Jerusalem, to the temple. We have our own temple at Mount Gerizim. And they had the wrong view of themselves. We're the legitimate ancestors of the patriarchs, not the Jews. So when they call Jesus a Samaritan, they are using one of the most derogatory racial slurs they could possibly muster. And in assigning it to Jesus, they are saying, you are not one of us. You're a heretic, just like them. And here's the irony of it. The Samaritan woman can look at Jesus and say, you're a Jew. Pilate, when Jesus is on trial, can say, your people have handed you over. The Samaritan woman can say, sir, I see you're a prophet. Pilate can crucify Jesus and call him King of the Jews. These two outsiders, these two Gentiles, if you will, these two people who are outside of the holy people of God recognize Jesus for who he is. The others dismiss him. You're not one of us. And in fact, you're worse than not one of us. You're a demon-possessed outsider. Jesus knows what it's like to be hated. He knows what it's like not to be liked. He knows what it means to be a person of sorrow, and it wasn't just the physical afflictions that hurt. It was barbs like these shot at him that hurt. And the insult is astounding when you think of who it is they are insulting. In the words of Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," such as those who are speaking to Jesus in John 8, "all things were created through him and for him. In kindness and in generosity, he gave each one of them a mind by which they could think." And how did they use their mind? But to formulate evil thoughts and to plot mischief against him. He gave each one of them mouths, shaping the mouths of those men in their mother's wombs. And here they are using their tongues to cast dispersions and to humiliate with poisonous words, devilish words. They insulted the majesty of God to his majesty's face. And as I look at the way that Jesus responds, what I see is just the characteristic kindness of Jesus. Let's look specifically at the way in which he shows kindness. First, he exposes the lie, doesn't he? He answers them, "I don't have a demon." Right? So someone is telling the truth and someone is lying. Jesus said, I am not the one with a demon. And then he goes on, secondly, to prove the falseness of their statement by pointing to the facts. "I honor my father. I could not possibly have a demon because demons do not honor my dad. I always honor my father." And then he says in verse 50, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." That is a real kindness of Jesus because he warns them of the dangers that they are in. He sees them speeding off for a cliff that will plunge them into the abyss of eternal destruction. And Jesus doesn't laugh and step aside and watch them fall off the brink into death. He puts up a barricade. He tries to stop them, doesn't he? "You don't want to dishonor me. Not because I'm soft. Not because you're going to hurt my feelings if you call me names. It is because God is all about my glory and honor. And God is judge." Jesus said, "I don't need to seek my own glory." You remember, that's actually how his trip to Jerusalem began. Jesus is, if he is nothing else, he is very consistent. When his brothers came to him and said, "We're going up to the festival. And since you're clearly all about making a show and making a great name for yourself, why don't you go and reveal yourself to the world?" And you remember what Jesus said, "That's not how I operate. I'm not here to give glory to myself. I am here to glorify my Father. And quite frankly, the world hates me." And now here is Jesus at the end of the festival, maintaining the cause and purpose for which he has been sent. Not self-glory, but glorifying the Father, whom Jesus says is the one. Notice capital O. The ESV is right in translating it that way. He is speaking about God. God, the Holy One. That is the one who seeks Jesus' glory. Now, what does that mean, that God seeks the glory of Jesus? He's not seeking it to take it away from him. He's not trying to extract Jesus' glory. When it says that God is seeking the glory of Jesus, it is not even to make him more glorious than he already is. He is incarnate glory. He is all glorious. He is all greatness. It is God making his Son known as who he truly is. That is what the older theologians think of when they think of the glory of God as it's understood from both testaments. It is God's weightiness. It is God's perfections. It is God's character, his excellence, his greatness, his fame, his renown, his worth. Jesus said, my Father is all about making those things known. He is about my glory. And friends, how does God pursue Jesus' glory here on earth? Through you. The glory of Jesus, it does not get added to or subtracted from, but it is reflected and revealed. And that's what we are called to do, to reflect the glory of God, to show the honor and the worth of this King who came to lay down his life for his friends. This is our calling as Christians, to make the renown, the glory, the magnificence of Jesus known. But friends, you notice also that when glory touches that which is unholy and darkness and unbelieving, it repels it, doesn't it? They don't go, there really isn't anything in your life that we can point to. Maybe we need to rethink your character, your person, your being. No, they just repel against it and they begin to cast slurs upon the King. And friends, let me just say that if that is what happens to Jesus, as wonderful as it is to be ambassadors of his glory, it's going to happen to us too. The world will not think kindly of the church. Listen to how J.C. Ryle so memorably puts it. He says, so long as a person serves the world and walks in the broad way, little perhaps will be said against him. But once let him take up the cross and follow Christ, and there is no lie too monstrous and no story too absurd for some to tell against him and for others to believe. Now, if that's discouraging to your ears, you're right. It's kind of discouraging to me, too. Well, thanks. That's a great way to think about our witness in the world. People are going to hate us. But listen to what Ryle adds to that. He says, let him take comfort in the thought that he is only drinking the cup which his blessed master drank before him. And I love this. The lies of his enemies do him no injury in heaven, whatever they may on earth. Say what they will, the decision, the verdict in heaven has already been rendered, and what can be said and done to you does not change what is certain for you. Because of heaven's verdict. We see the kindness of Jesus in warning them. There's another aspect. The kindness of Jesus was not only in warning, but in welcoming. You see that in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. I mean, we should all drop our jaws in astounded wonder at that statement. Think about who Jesus is talking to. The people who had just demonized him and called him a traitor. And he said, anyone. Anyone who will take my word can have life. I mean, I think I would have said, oh, I'm a Samaritan and have a demon. We'll see who has the last laugh on the last day. Thank you very much. I'll leave and you will be sorry. Jesus says, no, look, if anyone will keep my word, will listen to my word, he's saying, the forgiveness that I offer is greater than the insults I have received. Isn't that beautiful? The forgiveness I offer is greater than your worst wrongdoing. Who offers gifts like these? Who can offer this amazing trade? Come trade your death for my life. And that's our second point. Jesus is the life giver. Jesus' life Here's a place where Jesus is once again going deeper when he says that the person who keeps his word will never see death. He's not talking about physical death in the here and now. If that was the case, then he's been proven wrong trillions upon trillions of times. That's not what Jesus is saying here. As is usual in John's gospel, he's going deeper. Jesus is not promising that this life that we now experience will not end. He is talking about a greater life that cannot be extinguished. He is talking about something more. What is death? It's not the end of existence. It is what one Christian has called a separation. It's not non-existence, it is a separation. Death creates a separation within the person. The soul leaves the body. And so it's a separation not only between soul and body, but between people. A separation from others. When a person dies, we don't go to the grave and point to the body in the ground there and say, well, there she is. That's not all that she is. Something has departed. People know that something is missing when they see a lifeless body. Something is not there. How is it that they have these feelings? I hope for something better for this person. I hope that their soul is at peace and at rest. Why do people think that way? Well, number one, it's because they recognize that something is missing. And number two, they think that way because God has implanted it in them to do so. You want a text? Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. So it's not an accident that people long for something more than this life. That longing was put there by God. So Christians don't think of death as non-existence, but separation. The soul has returned to the one who has given it. And this has a rather large, a rather profound point, an implication for a Christian who dies. When a Christian dies, he or she is more alive than they have ever been. We think when someone dies, it is something lesser. But for a Christian who dies in faith, they are more alive than they have ever been. To be born again is to have a life without ending. And at death, we enter into that fullness of life that now we only taste. Remember how Jesus put it to the religious scholars who were pushing back on his teaching and doubting that there would be any kind of life after the grave? The Sadducees, they put their questions to him. You'll find it in Mark 12. You might want to look there. Mark chapter 12. Verse 26, Jesus corrects the questioners with these words. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Jesus didn't tell them, well, yeah, they're dead now, but at the resurrection, they'll be back. There'll be life. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say God is Lord of the dead. He says that he is the Lord who is God of the living. It didn't matter whether they were upon the earth or before him in heaven. They live. It doesn't matter whether he's talking about people thousands of years ago like Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or you today. If you belong to him, you live. You have a life that cannot be conquered by death. We go back to John chapter 8 then. And the important question is, if this is the case, how can it be mine? All right, it's one thing to say that God is the God of the living and that Jesus gives this life. But how do I receive this life? And Jesus says in verse 51, you must keep my word. That means you must believe his word. You must hold on to his word. You don't go past his word and you don't lag behind his word. We must believe what it says, all of it about us, that we're sinners through and through. We must believe that the physical death that we see is a paradigm. It's a picture of a greater death, a greater separation, the separation between those who sin outside of Christ and those who sin in Christ. Those outside of Christ, when they die, they are separated from God for eternity to a death that is unimaginable. Every death points to this. We must believe what God's word says, that there is fixed a heaven and a hell, two eternal destinies. And the way in which one arrives at heaven is not by doing better, not by obedience, not even by a perfect keeping of Christ's word, but by believing that he is the perfect law keeper. He fulfilled God's word perfectly for us. He entered history to take the punishment of sin that would be ours to bear forever. That is a word worth keeping. That is a word worth remembering. That is a word worth rejoicing and retelling again and again. And this is the beauty of that word. There is no separation between you and God. No separation. Do you believe that? And clearly, we don't want anyone to be like the religious leaders and the others with them on this day, because they certainly did not believe it. When they asked the question that they do, it just shows that they are just doubting every moment that goes by. Back in John 8, verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" You see, they're saying you can't possibly be life. You say keeping your word means you won't die. Well, Genesis 26:5 said Abraham kept God's statutes, commands, and laws, and he died. And the prophets kept God's word, well, except Jonah, but he eventually got to it and obeyed the word of God, and they all died. So what makes your word greater than God's word when these folks perished, or not perished, but died? What makes your word so powerful? Are you greater, they ask, than our father Abraham? And again, I think we are to see a link back to John chapter 4, because this is almost verbatim what the Samaritan woman says to Jesus. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Very interesting. Same question, two different responses. What is the difference here? The Samaritans hear his word, believe his word, and are saved. The Jews hear his word, disbelieve his word, and are set up for judgment. The results come down to this: taking Jesus at his word. It leads to a different result. The Samaritans don't doubt, the Jews dispute it. They don't believe that Jesus has glory, verse 54. They don't believe that he knows God as they do, verse 55. And so Jesus introduces what will be the bombshell. He drops the hammer in the most startling statement of all. And this is our third point then. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? The question of the day that Abraham saw is an interesting one. It's one that the literature has a lot to say about and speculate on. There are all sorts of suggestions about Abraham's rejoicing. Was it when God told him he was going to have a son from Sarah and he fell on his face and laughed? That doesn't really seem like the rejoicing that we're thinking of here. You notice that Jesus doesn't just say, Abraham was told about my day, that he would someday in the future see it only, right? Look at the end of verse 56. He saw it. So what is he talking about there? He saw Jesus' day and was glad? I'm not sure that Jesus is talking about any one particular incident in the life of Abraham, to be honest. To look at God's covenant with Abraham, his passing through the severed pieces, the sign of circumcision, the sacrificing of Isaac. I think he is taking Abraham's life as a whole, and he is saying something like this. Abraham was told about my day. He was told, Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. All the nations are going to be blessed through you, through your offspring. And then he saw that day in the birth of his son. The offspring is coming through my Isaac. He saw Jesus' day in the signs, in the types, in the shadows, in the near sacrifice of Isaac. He saw Jesus' day by faith. And believed. I think that's what Hebrews 11 tells us. Isn't that right? Not that he received this vision where he saw the things that Jesus was going to do in their chronological order, but that he saw the pattern of Jesus' day in the shadows of the Old Testament with his son, and he believed. So it was as good as seeing. Whatever the meaning, the response of Abraham was very different, wasn't it, than the response of his children here? What does Abraham do? He rejoices. What do these folks do? They ridicule. They're showing that they're not like their father at all. How could Abraham see Jesus' day? Well, verse 58, he makes it ever so plain. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. If Jesus would have said, before Abraham was, I was, they could possibly think, well, maybe he's, you know, thinks of himself as an angel. Angels existed before Abraham. Maybe he thinks that he is some ministering angel from heaven. But Jesus doesn't say, before Abraham was, I just existed, or I came into existence, does he? It's really strange grammatically. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. Not before Abraham was, I was around. Jesus is reaching back to the time when God revealed himself to another leader of Israel. And he tells that leader of Israel, when the leaders want to know who has sent you, you tell them, I am has sent you. And now here is Jesus saying, I have been sent from the Father and I am. Not I am has sent me and I have come from him, but the Father has sent me. And if you want to know who I am, I am. This is why they picked up stones to put Jesus to death, because he was saying, I am God. The name that he gives to Moses, the identification marker that he gives to Moses, he takes to himself. And so they pick up rocks to stone him. And the glory of God departs from the temple. Just like Ezekiel saw, God enters the temple, his people reject him, and the Son leaves. The great I am leaves. Jesus said, I am the one who met Moses in the bush that burned. I am God. And friends, if Jesus is God, then it settles forever every person's place before this God. To be for Jesus is to be made a son. To be against Jesus is to be made an enemy of God. God takes upon himself human nature and a body to redeem. The news that the bush that burned was, I am, and Israel will be delivered. And that was a pointer to the greater announcement, Jesus coming and saying, I am, and I will deliver. The announcement for Israel came at a burning bush. The truth of the announcement will be fulfilled at the tree of suffering. At the cross, Jesus makes good on I am's promise. How do we know God accepted the sacrifice and his promises are good? You look at the glory of Jesus. The tomb is empty, but the throne beside his Father is occupied. He is glory. He is holiness. He is life and salvation. And that is the guarantee that he will finish his good purpose, and not one of them will fail for those who are trusting in his promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us such incredible hope, like an anchor in the midst of a raging storm. Jesus, as our captain, guides us, shields us, gives life to us. Lord, everything that we have that is good comes from your hand. And Lord, we don't want to be people that squander your goodness and gifts. So grant us grace to live in the light of the presence of our King through the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your name. We pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.